It's a joy to be here and to be studying this great chapter of the Bible together. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2 as we enter into the Advent season. On the church calendar, we will try and connect this in a broad way to the coming of Christ into the world, but very humbly, I can say the greatest contribution I can make to your life and to this church is just to open up the Bible and continue to proclaim the truth in context as we've been doing. I'll try to relate this to the Advent season. Again, Ephesians 2, if you have your Bible, it's important, again, to remind ourselves where we are here in the context of Ephesians 2. Last week, we did a full-length, fully developed message on the total depravity of man. And I want you to look at that with me in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And it's just imperative that we start again in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, for if we miss the context of Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, the message today will not have the impact that God wishes it to have for you. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Bow your heads, let's pray. Let's pray together. Dear God, as we begin again to worship you through the Word of God, I just humble myself and pray you would speak to your precious people. Dear God, just pray that the Word of God would be clear, dear God, and we would see the miracle of our own spiritual life and forgiveness that you give us. Pray that because of this contrast we study here in Ephesians 2, that we would just give you great glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. And so last Sunday morning, we did a fully developed message on Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And if you missed that message last Sunday, just really highly recommend you go back and you go onto the website and you try to listen to that message. We did a historical and theological overview through church history of this study of total depravity that is very much denied in our lifetimes in many, many circles. The total depravity of man is no longer proclaimed and believed. Therefore, the gospel in many circles is compromised because people do not know what they are saved from. Just a critically important point. The ramifications of total depravity. What does it mean practically? Well, dead men spiritually can't respond to spiritual things. Dead men spiritually cannot make informed spiritual decisions. Dead men spiritually cannot save themselves from a state of non-existence spiritually. Dead men spiritually will not see the value of the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, service, worship, prayer. And so dead men and women need a spiritual resurrection from the dead. Dead men must be brought back to life. And God must breathe his life into one that was formerly dead, living for the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. The Bible says they were by nature children of wrath. And so in Ephesians 2, look at it with me, 1 through 3, the Bible is teaching this principle that in our natural state from birth, the Bible calls it the natural man, we are incapable of coming to Christ apart from God. producing the miracle of regeneration, literally breathing life into us. And this supernatural miracle, this resurrection from the dead, this contrast is well stated in the first two words of verse 4. Look at Ephesians 2:4 with me in your Bible. It's interesting, as a Bible teacher, just from the pastor's study, I'll just share. We don't often share our thoughts and our emotions of teaching, etc. But it's interesting in the Bible churches where we teach the Word of God in a real way. I mean, you'll fill the church. I mean, every seat will be filled to overflowing on these days where you have events and different types of things that are really tangential to the Word of God. But when we come to this crown jewel of Ephesians 2, verse 4, this is like the highlight of the Bible for the Bible teacher. This is the highlight of Scripture for anyone who is on fire for God. And as the Bible teacher, we look out and we have trouble filling the seats, and how we wish and we long that every seat and overflowing in the whole town and the whole city. It was interesting, we were over at the firehouse for the wonderful music. The bell choir was playing this glorious bell twanging music. And that place was just packed with people to see Santa Claus, and families and kids and children, and they're bumping into each other to see Santa Claus. And I was there too. But I was too big to sit on Santa Claus's knee, so they wouldn't let me do that. So I was just getting in everyone's way. But I just couldn't help but think how the world has such misplaced thoughts and priorities, and just this passage just in many ways just came to life to me. The deadness of man, his priorities are all out of whack. This passage, the teaching of the Word of God should just fill the church. But because people are dead spiritually, they're just not quickened. This doesn't make the impact that it should have. But I want to, for you, the faithful flock this morning, boy, I've prayed long and hard, and I've worked long and hard just to ask God's blessing that you would leave the church today and you would say, man, that is the greatest example of a contrast I have ever imagine in my life. Look at Ephesians 2:4. Some of the greatest words ever put to pen have been written in Christian history related to Ephesians 2:4, and I had the privilege of reading much of those thoughts during the week. Look at Ephesians 2:4. But God. What does it mean? What is Paul trying to say here? He's saying, look, Christian, you had a past life, and you were dead in sins. You were a child of wrath by nature. You were formerly walking in the course of the world. Verse 2, you were living according to the prince of the power of the air. You were living under the spirit that is working in the sons of disobedience. We were living in this way for the desires of the flesh and the fallen mind. We had no hope. We had no interest in the things of God, the word, prayer, the church. None of this made sense. It was all nonsense. We wouldn't come if our life depended on it to hear a Bible sermon. We were heading for hell. We didn't care, but God. Praise God. But God. James Boyce, writing on Ephesians 2:4, he said this in his commentary: but God, these two words tell us what God has done, how God has intervened in what otherwise was an utterly hopeless situation, the glorious words. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a classic commentary on the book of Ephesians. He said this, quote, related to 2:4, these two words, but God, in and of themselves, contain the whole of Christian truth, the whole Christian gospel. Boy, that makes a lot of sense. When we read this together as Christians, boy, Ephesians 2:4, it just jumps off the page, this contrast. When we read Ephesians 2:1-3, we see ourselves in that passage, and then we see the reality of God's miracle of waking us up from the spiritual dead. But God alone raises spiritually dead people through the miracle of regeneration. God alone breathes life into dead men and women through His Word. The Bible says that without apology, you are born again. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. 1 Peter 2:23. The Bible says you were brought forth. It's literally the same exact word for regeneration. You were regenerated by the Word of truth. James 1:18. The Word of God is Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. And when we think about all of these candles and banners and red plants and all of these decorations, I think about the Word, Christ, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. For Christ came to seek and save that which is lost. Praise God this morning. Verse 4, look at it. But God, He came to save His people from their sins. But God, being rich in mercy. The Advent season is about God being rich in mercy. God's character is that of mercy, and not just mercy per se. The Bible uses this adjective, pleiosis, rich in mercy, L-E-A. Just two tremendous words there. Rich in the multitude of His mercy, overflowing abundant mercy. Proven when God sent Christ into this sinful world as man's payment for sin, Christ's willingness to pay for the sins of the elect on the cross with His blood, the fountain from which God's mercies flow, look at verse 4, is love. God bestows mercy on dead sinners because of His great love with which He loved us. God's mercy, God's love is overwhelming. As the forgiveness of sins is now available to me, the sinner, every aspect of the Christmas and Christian message has its roots in God's love for the sinner. Incredible thought. Given the egregious nature of my sin and my rebellion against God's law, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. And so this love is proven in that the believing sinner's penalty from the law has been paid by the precious blood of Christ, the perfectly righteous law-keeping Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. We call this a repetitive restatement. Verse 5, you have a great example of a repetitive restatement of verses 1 through 3, marking the importance of this theme. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, look at verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. I want to just spend a couple minutes on verse 5 this morning. Verse 5, in my humble opinion, is a missing link for a lot of people in this context of the church. Verse 5 is very often brought up. It's very often explained. It's very often not mentioned in this context. But what the Bible is teaching us here, salvation is about God imparting spiritual life to one who is spiritually dead. And notice again the thesis, restated man's total depravity, that we spoke about last week. Verse 5, the restatement of this fundamental truth. And flowing from this restatement of total depravity comes the theological doctrine we call regeneration. What does that mean? Before one can believe and receive and accept and repent, they must be regenerated by God. God must make the dead one alive. That's literally the language here and the mystery of all that salvation entails. In regeneration, God the Father God the Son and God the Holy Spirit work in perfect unity to give spiritual life to those who were previously dead in their transgressions, dead in their sins. And it's a fascinating study, regeneration. The Bible uses three word pictures, three different wonderful vocabulary words to describe regeneration. I'll share them with you. They come from Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Look at that with me in your Bible. Turn over there very quickly. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. I can't resist this brief digression on regeneration, because this is very seldom, never explained, taught, or even brought to the equation of Christian salvation. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, you have three word pictures, three illustrations here. Three separate vocabulary words. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This verse is teaching the regeneration of the sinner, including spiritual birth, spiritual cleansing, and spiritual creation / recreation. Three powerful Greek words appear here in Titus 3:5: palingenesia, apoluo, and anakinosis. If you were to study this in the original language, you would spend a lot of time on this, because all three of these words highlight in a slightly different nuance, in a technical way, the three different aspects of regeneration of this new life. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 3:6, the Bible says the Spirit gives life. Also in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. But not just the Holy Spirit. God the Father and God the Son give life as well, John 5:21. And so there's a unified, this is fascinating, there's a unified Trinitarian effort in bringing the dead one spiritually back to life spiritually. And theologians, Bible students call this regeneration. There are pages and pages and pages about this in every good theology book. But the clearest place to see this practically, if you're confused by the language of theology, I want to show you this practically. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 with me, very quickly. This is a really important passage, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, in our study of regeneration and salvation in general. And this goes back to what I was saying last week about classic Arminianism and the danger inherent in that system of theology, how it's very much a half-truth, and it puts too much of the emphasis on man rather than on God. And you really see that come to bear in these two verses. Look at John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12 with me, John chapter 1. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. Praise God. Wonderful truth. It's a biblical principle. It's a biblical promise from God. As many as received Him, praise God, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. There you have the principles of receiving and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. How does that happen? Look at verse 13. Who were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the problem with so much of Christian teaching this morning is very simply, people want to just look at salvation from man's perspective. And man must receive, and man must believe, and man must repent, and it's all man-centered, and it's all about me, myself, and I. And then it comes to the point where if you've never made sense of why this is all important and why this isn't theological hair splitting, an Arminian believes that he was responsible for making a decision and God was just in limbo making a hypothetical atonement, waiting for that atonement to come to effect when the sinner came on his own and believed and received. God was waiting for that moment, and then God took him into the family of God by His own choice, His own will. The problem is that same person now can be lost and fall away, because he can choose to reject now. Well, wait a minute. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And no one who comes to me I will cast out, Jesus said. I and the Father are one. There's the principle of eternal security inherent in biblical salvation and justification. God was the one who chose the sinner. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? When God justifies the elect, that person is going to be glorified, praise God. You see, all of these things have their origin in the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And you see that in John 1:13. Praise God. You can freely offer the gospel to any person today. You can say, repent and believe and receive. Come to the Lord Jesus, have your sins forgiven. You can do that. But when someone does that in a real way, look at verse 13. It's not because of their decision. It's not because of their will. It's not because you're a good friend. It's not because you have a great pastor. It's not because you're a loving parent. It's because of verse 13. People are born again, not of blood. They're not born of the will of the flesh. They're not born of the will of man. People are born again of God, His glory, and His sovereignty. That's what we're learning in John 1, 12, and 13. That's what we're learning in Ephesians 1 and 2. Many people have never been taught this. And salvation is confined to me, myself, and I. May it never be. Salvation originates in the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. But God. The note in my study Bible is wonderful. Quote, the divine side of salvation, ultimately, it is not man's will, it is not man's decision that produces our salvation. It is God's will. Praise God. Praise God. And you see, this starts with regeneration. This starts with God breathing life into one who was once dead. And practically, beloved, this is always in conjunction with the preaching, the teaching, the reading, the memory, the reception of the Word of God. Theologians say the Word of God is the special agent that God uses to bring men back to spiritual life. What does that look like in real life? I was reading this week all of these wonderful commentaries on Ephesians 2. Boy, if you want to do a good study and you want to just take this to a whole other level, study Ephesians 2 this week throughout church history. I mean, I can't do justice to everything I read during the week. But one of the things I picked up was this letter. Charles Fuller wrote a letter to his wife, and it was dated July 16th, 1916, the founder of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena there. I've been there, walked its campus doing interviews for one of my courses. Fuller Seminary is not what it used to be, trust me. 20 years ago I was there, I walked its campus and I talked to people. They have nothing in common to what I was learning at the Master's Seminary. Totally different. But back in the day, it was good, it was biblical, it was fundamental when Charles Fuller started this way back when. But he wrote this letter on July 16th, 1916. Listen, this is powerful. And this is an illustration of what regeneration looks like. Charles Fuller wrote this to his wife. He said this, quote, there has been a complete change in my life. Sunday morning, I went up to Los Angeles and I heard Paul Rader preach. I've never heard such a sermon in my life. He preached on Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, continue quote, my whole life aims and ambitions are changed. I feel now that I want to serve God if He can use me instead of making the goal of my life, making money, end quote. Just a short paragraph from this letter. But this is a great picture of regeneration. Charles Fuller experienced literal regeneration that night through the preaching of Paul Rader. A spiritual resurrection from the dead in conjunction with the Word of God convicting him of sin and explaining all that Christ is and what God has done for the sinner. This is really the only prayer that you need to pray for those in your life who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prayer that you must pray for them, that they would be born again, that they would have spiritual resurrection, beloved. Don't waste your time praying for those things on their list that have nothing to do with their spiritual life. Pray that God would breathe spiritual life into them in this mystery, in this antinomy of prayer and the sovereignty of God and salvation. That God would work through the reading, the preaching, the reception of the Word, and that person would be drawn to the Word of God so they could be raised from the spiritual dead. This is really the only prayer that I pray for people I know in my life that are not believers. This is the only prayer I pray for people who come into the church, who I sense are not yet believers in Christ. It's the only thing I pray, that God would raise them from the spiritual dead. This spiritual resurrection is only possible because of God's rich mercy and His love, and it's by grace. Look at verse 5. Go back in your Bible and look at verse 5. It's by grace. And we'll develop this next week on Communion Sunday in verse 8, but just the summary. Let's be reminded this morning, the best definition of grace is that old definition we all learned as children, many of us. Grace is God's unmerited favor. That's a glorious definition. God's unmerited favor toward the guilty. I think we forget that every single man, woman, and child born into the world is separated from God because of sin. Everyone's broken the law willfully, volitionally, rebelliously, habitually, and heinously. And we deserve the penalty, the punishment of the law, which is eternal separation, death, not only physically, but spiritually, eternally. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, by grace you have been saved. He made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, by grace you have been saved. The mindset of religion, the mindset of the masses today, says that God owes man something. And if God doesn't give us what we want, well, then God is unjust. That's the mindset of the masses. The mindset of the masses puts God on trial when the Bible's declaration, the wages of sin is death, comes to play in real life. The mindset of the world says good people deserve good things, and anything other than that will curse God. But the premise is misstated, for there are no good people. There are no good people. Only lawbreakers. The mindset of the world says everyone should be saved if God is love. The mindset of the world says there should be no tragedy if God is sovereign. The mindset of religion and the world, more often than not, emphasizes the goodness of man rather than the grace of God. But to understand grace, boy, you have to have Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 in your mind. To understand grace, you have to say, I get it. I get grace, because every single person is a lawbreaker. To get grace, you have to say, every person is born a child of wrath. To understand grace, you have to say, this is all anyone deserves, is eternal damnation. And grace is a miracle of God giving me what I don't deserve, the forgiveness of sins. It is unmerited. Being a pastor doesn't merit forgiveness of sins. Being a tither of money doesn't deserve forgiveness of sins. Going to the mission field doesn't deserve the forgiveness of sins. If anyone in this room this morning has their sins forgiven, it is by God's grace alone, unmerited favor, God's rich mercy flowing from the inexhaustible riches of His love. Verse 6. Look at it with me. Let's go further as we close. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised us up with Him is the present aspect of salvation we've just been talking about. Raised from the spiritual dead by this miracle of regeneration. Seated us with Him, on the other hand, in the heavenly places, is the future aspect of salvation that awaits you, Christian, this morning. It awaits you in the future. But what is fascinating here is the syntax, the word raised. Look at it with me in your Bible. Verse 6, the word raised. Paul uses a Greek syntax here, the aorist verb. It denotes the absolute nature of the promise as if it's already happened. And so this is the every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that we talked about in Ephesians 1:3. Look at verse 7 as we close. So that in ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us who believe. If you've never looked at Ephesians 2:7, if you've never thought about Ephesians 2:7, I want you to just look at that with me in your Bible. We're going to close right here. This is something that is very, very seldom ever mentioned. I don't know if I've ever heard any... I listen to all the good preaching like you do. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone emphasize this. Look at verse 7. Your salvation in many ways is about verse 7. It's not about you. It's about verse 7. So that in ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness. What does that mean? This is universally neglected. We often think that this message of Christianity, it's just for people to have better wives and husbands and families and better finances and health and these things. But not so. This is about God showing the riches of His grace for all eternity on display. One of my theology professors used to say, every Christian is a trophy of God's grace, and it will be so in heaven. You will be a trophy of God's love, His mercy, the riches of this grace and compassion. You will be that picture forever. So that in ages to come, verse 7, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us who believe. It's been well said. As we close, listen to this. Salvation is not only for our benefit. God's greater purpose in our salvation is for His own sake, in order that in ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Through His endless kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, the Father glorifies Himself even as He blesses us. Let's pray. Dear God, pray that You would make this real. Pray that You would accept this as an act of worship today. The preaching of the Word, the reception of the Word, we pray it would be an offering. Dear God, that You would be pleased as You are glorified, as You are exalted, as You are lifted up, as the author and finisher of faith, not man, as the sovereign of salvation, not man. Dear God, as You are exalted as the reason for salvation, not man, we give You all the glory, all the praise, all the focus, all the adoration. We see ourselves simply as those who were once dead in our transgressions, as those who deserve conscious eternal punishment because of our law breaking. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace You have been saved. We praise You and we worship You for this truth, dear God. Take us to heaven, dear God, despite ourselves. We look forward to our time with You for all eternity, where we will be a trophy of grace, just marking the great exclamation point of Your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we close.